Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for our precious time together to worship you, to fellowship with you, to learn from you, and to share your word with each other. By grace, Lord, bless us with your presence and change us today by your grace to become more like Christ. Father God, we pray back your word given through David. And as we sing with him, Lord, create in us a heart that mirrors David's song. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Lord God, we continue to pray that you would do a miraculous work in this congregation by adding to it many new families for us to love with your word and the gospel, new families to serve with us in the work that you give us to do. And we offer up our thanks and praise, Lord, for your provision for all resources given to us to carry out your mission and purpose. And may that mission bring honor and glory to your name. And Father, we're reminded this morning of the beautiful words of John Wesley, who wrote, "A plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound and make and keep me pure within." And Father, our words of gratitude can't even begin to express your great grace in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what you and you alone are able and willing to do in the life of us repentant sinners. And again, what a merciful, transforming grace. Lord, we pray that there would be no one here, nor anyone listening online, who doesn't know intimately that grace. And may our hearts always and forever be grateful for that grace. Lord, fill our hearts with genuine praise for what you have done for us. Our Father in heaven, once again we turn to you because without you we can do nothing. Even our worship is in vain unless you come in and own it. And we pray now that as we read and study your holy word, that by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding and illumination. And we pray that you would so minister to us, not only our minds, but also our hearts and affections and wills. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, and that being the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 15 through 17, we continue this morning in our series in 1 Timothy entitled "Breathing on Sound Doctrine," and it's a wonderful text, as we have already seen, because it calls for us to focus on gospel truth and not on false doctrines that overt the gospel and the word of God. Remember, in Ephesus, this Ephesian congregation has been infiltrated by false teachers who are misleading the flock by teaching that they must adhere to the law in order to be made right with God. And they're teaching doctrine that opposes the gospel by saying that one must obey the law in order to be saved, that their works and their works alone brings them into salvation. And in this letter to Timothy, Paul has been confronting that by reminding and encouraging Timothy and his congregation, and as well as us, with the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's been showing us what the gospel is and how it impacts Christian ministry. And then in verses 3 through 5, for instance, he tells us what the result is, what the goal of the gospel ministry is. And he does so by reminding us that as we teach the truth of God's word and proclaim the gospel of salvation through Christ and Christ alone, we're aiming for love, which flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And then in verses 6 through 11, Paul addressed the law, teaching us how it functions before the Christian life and how it functions during the Christian life. And to prove his point in verses 12 through 14 that we looked at last week, he went back to his own personal testimony, contrasting even further a Christian life based on the gospel and a life based on law keeping. And along the way, we heard Paul saying that law keepers don't really understand the law. They don't understand what it's for. They don't understand its demands. They don't understand that the law isn't capable of producing gospel effects in the lives of the people. And Paul used his own personal testimony to again prove that we need something more than obeying the law. We need abundant, merciful grace. The grace of God that's found only through Christ Jesus. And so let's go to God's Word together into verses 15 and 17 and turn our attentions to how Paul is going to build on this contrast between the teaching of these false teachers and the intent of the law and the grace of our Savior according to the gospel. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. So hear the word of God this morning. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mighty God, again, we thank you for your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate us this day with this word, that not only that we would gain understanding of it, but that we would believe it and that we would so bring it to our lives to honor you and glorify you. So teach us how to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to see three things. Three points of doctrine, if you will. And then we're going to see two applications of that. First, in verse 15, Paul tells us that the gospel is true. And then also in verse 15, he tells us that the gospel covers all sorts of spiritual conditions. It doesn't count a repentant heart out, no matter what one's deeds or sins are. Now, that's grace, isn't it? And thirdly, Paul will remind Timothy and us that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then in verse 16, he's going to bring the first of the two applications by helping us understand that it's all a work of grace. And then he finishes in verse 17 with this application of the gospel, that the gospel elicits praise. And so let's be on the lookout for those things as we dig in. So let's do exactly that. Let's dig in. And the first point that Paul wants us to see here is that the gospel is true. The gospel is true. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. So what is a trustworthy saying? This phrase is, in fact, unique to Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, and it appears only four other times in what we see it here in these particular passages from 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And these statements were familiar. Understand that they were very familiar to this particular church, and they were recognized as summaries of key doctrines. They were common in the church. And Paul thus quotes them as if they were common knowledge and part of an already well-developed theology in this particular frame of time. It calls attention to an important part on which we can depend. It's a foundational principle that we can build on. That is, the gospel is true. And now, Paul has already warned us in this chapter, in fact, in verses 3 and 4, of those who teach false doctrines, of those who propagate myths, and of those who take themselves into endless genealogies. And in contrast to all of that, this gospel, Paul says, is a trustworthy statement. I mean, he's already warned us in verse 6 of some who have wandered away and turned to what he calls meaningless talk. But there's something entirely different here. And he says, in the gospel, here are words, here are truths that are entirely trustworthy. You could stake your life on these words. They have all the truth of God behind them. Jesus, who said, "I am the truth," who is in his high priestly prayer said, "Thy word is truth." And again, in the scriptures cannot be broken. For Jesus, it was written in the scriptures. It was sufficient for him. If it was written in the scriptures, it was sufficient for him. And you might even remember on three occasions before the temptations of Satan, he would say, "It is written." And Paul seems to be saying, yeah, that's true of all scripture, because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But heed to these words, because these words are utterly trustworthy. And the second thing we see in verse 15 is that the gospel is for all sorts of conditions of men. Here is a trustworthy statement deriving full acceptance, deserving full acceptance. Now, without getting too technical, the grammar of what Paul's saying here could be pointing backwards, as though Paul were saying that these words are worthy of being accepted because they are true, or as in the case, pointing forward, that these words are true, therefore everybody should accept them. No matter who you are, no matter what your background might be, no matter what your nationality, no matter what age you are, no matter what educational distinctions may differentiate you from someone else, here are words deserving of full acceptance. There's no reason, there's no valid reason why you should accept these words that Paul's about to tell you. I mean, imagine for a moment a world in which these words were not given. Imagine a world without the Bible. Imagine you woke up in the morning and there was no Bible. Not just that you had lost your own personal copy of the Bible, but that there was no Scripture, no Holy Word from God. Imagine a world in which all the influence of the Bible had dissipated, and you're confronted by a world in which its greatest literature even would be the utmost unintelligible. I mean, Shakespeare would be unreadable. Newton would make no sense. Everyday speech would be stammering and halting and faltering. A change would come over the whole temper and tone of the nation. Life would become hectic, as if it already hasn't, right? And hurried and vulgar. All restraints would suddenly be thrown off, leaving us to instinct and appetite. Values would be blurred. Life would become meaningless, tragic, tedious, made no sense, and would have no goal and no direction. And here's Paul saying, this is what gives life purpose. This is what gives life meaning. And this is what gives life a foundation. Here are words that are worthy of all acceptance. And the third thing we see, also in verse 15, we see that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says, worthy of all acceptance. Here's what Paul says is true, that Jesus, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. I mean, remember, no one persecuted the early church more zealously than Paul did before he met Jesus Christ. And no one preached forgiveness as passionately and as faithfully as Paul did after he accepted the Lord's salvation. Here we see God's complete forgiveness. And so can you, my friend. Jesus, friends, understand. We understand that almost all of theology is contained in this one little verse. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, do yourself a favor this afternoon. When you've had your Sunday lunch and you've had your afternoon nap, take these words and mull over them in your mind. Think about, meditate on them, pray on them. See how much theology, how much truth you could draw out of just these few words. Christ, Jesus, came into this world to save sinners. I mean, there's a 7-8-point sermon in there somewhere. Let's take just a little bit of it. I promise, just a little bit. His statement that's deserving full acceptance is about Christ Jesus. It's about the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. God's gospel remedy for sinners. It's about Jesus. It's about King Jesus. It's about Jesus who's sitting at the right hand of God, that came into the world. He became incarnate. You know, the Christmas story. I know it's May, but it's the Christmas story. He who, although he existed from in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, Donna and I have been blessed to have held our little grandson in our arms over the last couple of weeks now, and I'm sure you've rocked your children and your grandchildren and whispered the little sweet nothings into their ear. But just imagine that the Lord of glory became an infant. He became a human being. He came into this world. He came into this fallen world. He came to Bethlehem. And he came and lived in Nazareth, you know, where people say no good thing comes out of that place. Not into a palace, not into the White House, but into a lowly stable in Bethlehem. He came into this world. He wasn't in this world. He was outside of this world. He was the Son of God. He was at the right hand of the Father, but he became flesh and blood. And he was tempted in every point, just like we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it is to be tempted by Satan. He knows what it is to be let down. He knows what it is that your own family doesn't understand you. He knows what it is to desire another path than the one that is laid before you, and to pray a prayer, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He came into this world, and he came into this world to save sinners. Us. Men took him, and they crucified him. They nailed him to a tree, and they killed him. And why? Because as the Bible tells us over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, he died for sinners like you and me. The just for the unjust. That by his stripes we are healed. And that we all like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus died in our stead. He took the punishment that our sins deserve, and he took it upon himself. And he took the wrath that our guilt deserves, and he took it upon himself. And on that cross he cried in dereliction as the darkness of wrath of God covered his face, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for sinners. He did it for sinners like you and me. He was without sin. He was the just and holy one. He asked in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? But he came into this world to save sinners. Not just to die for sinners, but to rise again for sinners. To go to the right hand of God for sinners. To intercede for sinners. To call sinners like you and me out of the darkness and into the most marvelous light. He died to give us new hearts. The butterfly. He died so that we might witness with our spirits that we are the children of a holy God. That we are, in fact, heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he died, friends, to rescue us. He died to deliver us from the darkness and into light so that this very morning, my friends, this statement is true. This is the true statement. This is the statement that's worthy of full acceptance. This is the statement that every single one of us should believe in, that Jesus came for sinners like you and me. Doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed, what dark sins, what black sins, what secret sins, what sins you'd be ashamed to speak about. It doesn't matter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like that. To rescue sinners like that. Us. And Paul draws two conclusions or two points of application to that truth. And the first is this: that the more you understand the gospel, the more you realize that it's all a work of grace. The more you understand the gospel, and there may be someone here that's this morning or listening online again who might be thinking, oh, not another one of those ABCs of the gospel again. Well, my friend, the more you understand and repeat to yourself the gospel truth, the more you'll understand how deep a sinner you really are. And how sovereign a work of grace, the grace of God really, really is. I mean, notice what Paul calls himself here. The foremost of all. Or in your translation, it might be the chief of sinners, depending on what that translation says. Paul seems to have gone through in his life somewhat of a revolution. We call it transformation. Hey, when he writes to the Corinthians in about 55 AD, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And when he writes to the Ephesians about 5 years later, he calls himself the least of the saints. But when he writes to Timothy, which is about another 5 years after that, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Do you understand? It looks as though the Apostle Paul, as he grew up in grace, simultaneous grew down in his estimation of himself. I mean, what an example was established with Paul's salvation. I mean, the amazing truth of the Lord's unmerited grace. If God would save Paul, who tried to destroy the church, and then he would be willing to save anyone who believes in him. No matter what. It's not by our goodness that we're accepted by the Lord. It's because of his great love and provision for us on the cross. You know, as you come before his throne this morning and you've praised the name of Jesus, and your heart will be lifted up into the presence of Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of God, it may also be true that you'll see something of the blackness of your own heart and the undeservingness, if that's a word, of your heart. So that, like the Apostle Paul, you're coming to the table saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, because I am the chief of all sinners. God was merciful to me." And now the second point of application that Paul draws is this: that reflection and meditation on the gospel elicits praise. I mean, look at verse 17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Friends, as a child of God, if you truly know your sins to be forgiven, you can't help but praise God for the gospel. How can you utter the words of the gospel without praise falling on its heels? You can't. just as we sang earlier, and I know it was a new song that some of us haven't learned, but praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Forevermore his praises sing, alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. And may God enable us to do so genuinely. Have you ever heard of his, kind of reminds me of what Ted was talking about in Sunday school this morning, but you ever heard the story of the gal who was in dire need of a beauty makeover? I mean, she went to her favorite beauty salon with a fashion magazine photo of a gorgeous, young, radiant-haired model. And she showed the stylist the trendy new cut she wanted and settled into the chair. And when the stylist began by humming a catchy tune and got to work on her thin and graying hair. And she was delighted by the stylist's cheerful attitude until she recognized the melody. It was the theme from Mission Impossible. Well, sometimes, friends, we see ourselves as an impossible mission. We're too far gone. Our goose is cooked. It's too late to be obedient to God's call in our lives. But the good news is, the gospel is that Christ came to save us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're all guilty and deserve God's just condemnation. We all deserve to spend eternity separated from God in hell. But God, love those words, but God did what we couldn't do. He paid the full penalty that is due us, and that is death, that we might be resurrected to life by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who came to save us. You may remember from our study on church history, in the 1500s, there was an English reformer named Tom Bilney, who it was about the year before Martin Luther had nailed his 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg. But Thomas Bilney, he read Aramus's Greek New Testament. It was probably fresh off the press at that time. And he came to this specific text. It is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving or full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he was converted. And he began to preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then in 1528, he was arrested, put in prison, and tortured for 2 days. Then he reneged on his confession. Then a few years afterwards, he was so ashamed of what he had done that he began to once again preach with even more earnestness the doctrine of justification by faith, and again was arrested and burned at the stake in 1531. This text, 1 Timothy 1:15, was the text that brought him into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that gospel message is being offered to you today. Friend, if you've been trying to fix everything on your own, if you've been trying to earnestly get right with God, please understand, you can't. And you will never do so. That's why Christ came. That's what the gospel's all about. That Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, even though you deserved it, and paid your debt, and now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. All he asks is that you do is release yourself and put your faith and trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Friend, won't you do that right now? Believer, we can rest with the assurance that the gospel holds even firmer today than it did the hour we first believed. Meditate on that gospel. Proclaim it to others. And give him the constant praise for it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the preciousness. For the gospel indeed is that Jesus Christ came for sinners. To save us sinners. To heal a wound that we could not repair. Lord God, we thank you so much for that gift. May we never take it for granted. And yet, Lord, when we hear the voice of the world out there, our attentions move away from that beautiful gospel message. And we begin to think like the world and see as the world and see the world. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that each and every believer, that we would stand steadfast on the truth of the gospel. We need to tell ourselves the gospel each and every day. We need to hear it from each other as believers, as well as proclaim it to the lost. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed do that in our hearts. That you indeed would send a brother and sister to remind us of the gospel each and every day. Whether it be through an encouraging note in the mail, whether it be through a telephone call, whether it be through an email, or face to face. Let us celebrate and worship and praise because Christ Jesus came for sinners. And Lord, I pray for those that do not know you, that do not, have not put a trust, have not professed faith in Christ Jesus, as is offered in the gospel, putting their trust solely on Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in their heart, a tremendous miracle, that they would come to know who they are without you, how deep their sin is, and that there's nothing they can do about it but you. But you alone have provided for that. And it is that Christ Jesus came for sinners. Let them put their trust fully in him. And we thank you, God, for entering into the heart, creating that new creature, that butterfly. Lord, that they too will now begin to grow in that grace. What a beautiful thing you have done. What glory, honor, and praise should be coming from our hearts for what you have done. And we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ted and Martha are going to come lead us. And another familiar song, a couple of verses from it. So as we stand, let's sing it. But again, listen to what the Holy Spirit, let the gospel message speak to you as you sing this song.